Let's pray. Holy God, we pray that you would silence in us all voices but your own, so that hearing your word we would understand and respond with faith and hope and love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So as you know, we're talking about Psalm 23 this morning. And this psalm is so well known, it's likely maybe the first psalm that you ever learned, maybe memorized. It's also very likely to be the last psalm that you recite as your days on earth draw to an end. Even for those who've never seen sheep up close or have never lived in rural pastoral settings, the imagery is still rich and still very practical. It also, incidentally, makes great Christian bling. Psalm 23 works. The one thing I don't really know why, like how that works, is you can see there's, he makes me lie down in green pastures, but it's not a picture of a sheep, it's like an elk or a deer. So, not quite sure how that works. But, you know, if King David could only collect royalties, he would be a richer man for sure. Familiarity with this psalm might not breed contempt. Most of us really love this psalm, but it can cause us to take it for granted, or at least parts of it for granted. And so this line, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies," it's really not anybody's favorite line. I hope that maybe some of you will find it to become your favorite after this morning. So let me read the psalm to you, and I have it on the screen as well. "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm hoping, inviting you to take a fresh look at the psalm with me this morning and see what we might have missed. So the psalm begins and ends with the Lord, capitalized Lord in big capitals. Anytime you see that big capitals Lord, it's actually not the word Lord. It's the word Adonai, which was a transliteration of the word Yahweh, which the Jews would never say. And the word Yahweh was God's special name that he gave to Moses. It was God's special, "I am going to keep covenant with you" name. It's the covenant keeping God's name. And so it's not just Lord as in king or ruler, the way we usually think of Lord. It's the God who is the covenant-keeping God. The covenant-keeping God is my shepherd. I lack nothing. It begins with that. It ends with that. But I will be in the house of the covenant-keeping God forever. And this covenant-keeping shepherd, Lord God, wants to bless his sheepish people. He wants to have them be able to be refreshed and fed and cared for and guided. That's part of his covenant-keeping character. It's not just a job for him, it's his great passion and his great love. And so while the theme, the general theme, is this great shepherd, the structural center of the psalm is a great shadow. "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And the way the psalm is set out and the way it describes a shadow, it really doesn't seem to be something we can avoid, this shadow. There will be times when we will find ourselves, in fact, possibly all the time, when we will find ourselves, to at least to one degree or another, under the shadow. "Even though I walk there," it's not maybe I'll walk there, or sometimes it's the fact that I do. That's the world we live in. This shadow is present because it represents everything that is wrong with this world. The worst thing, of course, being death itself, but the shadow casts its form long in many directions, in many forms. Sometimes it looks like cancer or dementia or mental illness or divorce, human trafficking, poverty, homelessness. The list could go on and on. There's hundreds of forms of it. And as we go into the psalm and as it goes into the shadow, there's something else that happens when it gets to this midpoint about the shadow. There's another change in the psalm. There's a change in voice. The shepherd, who up until this point was referred to in third person as the shepherd, now he becomes a you. The language becomes more personal, more intimate. Among the shadows, when we're besieged by enemies, God becomes more personal, because in this place we really need God to be real. We don't need a theory about God or a doctrine about God. We need God to show up. We need the Lord here with us now in this place. We don't need a description of God. We need an experience of God. This past week, I visited Helen Beiler. Some of you might know her. She had a fall last weekend. She broke her hip and had surgery for that, and she was in rehab this past week. And when I walked into the room, she said, "Oh, Jordy, I've been saying Jesus a lot. Jesus, Jesus. That's her prayer. Jesus, I need you." So this shepherd, who has been the leader and the guide, he now comes alongside and he's with me in the shadows, in the valley. And his presence is tangible. It's concrete. He has a rod, which is kind of a club worn at the belt of a shepherd, and that's for protection, fending off enemies. He also has a staff, which is used to guide and control the sheep, this protection and guidance that the shepherd provides in the land of the shadows, essential things to keep the sheep safe. But then there's another shift when we get to verse 5, and I'd never actually seen this before, but the imagery changes. Up until verse 5, we've been looking at sheep and shepherds, but in verse 5, the image shifts to that of a fugitive. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." It's not only our circumstances that are hostile, there are hostile people, there are hostile voices. The image here is of a fugitive in the desert, running from pursuers. He's committed some crime against humanity, and he's on the run. And it's a horrible life being on the run. It's a horrible life being in the desert. It's a horrible home. It's a home of fear, of danger, of certain death at some point, whether you get caught by your pursuers or whether you just die from exposure. But there was an exception to this rule of unfriendliness in the desert in that culture that they would have understood, for it was a custom, it was this custom of open hospitality, that a wanderer in the desert, regardless of their baggage, regardless of the reason that they were there, they could be received into the shepherd's tent as a guest of God. And they would be furnished with food and they would be kept safe. And this shepherd then would take personal responsibility for their safety and their protection. That ancient tradition still is practiced today in some places among some Middle Eastern Bedouins. Perhaps one of the most vivid examples I've seen recently of that is in the movie Lone Survivor. If you saw that, I couldn't show a clip of it. There's too much swearing. But the American soldier, it's a failed mission in Afghanistan. True story, American soldier is taken in by Bedouins and protected by them at great cost and sacrifice. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And so here we are in this room. The table is prepared. This table, every week, we gather around this table. We don't eat from it every week, but we put it out here every week as a reminder that we do gather around it. We gather around this table. It's a table prepared by the shepherd Lord for his flock. And it's a table that celebrates the God who shows up for his people in the darkest pits and the deepest valleys, and he works deliverance. It's a table that celebrates that nothing can separate us from the love of God. At this table, we remember that there is no enemy greater than Father, Son, and Spirit. At this table, we are met. At this table, we are fed with bread. By this cup, we are made whole. Here we receive Jesus into our very bones and our being through these concrete physical acts that involve everyday elements of bread and juice. And here we bear witness to the reality that in his faithful life and sacrificial death that Jesus has united himself to us and us to himself. And he's made a living way for us to have communion with the Father. That all happens at this table. But there is one problem. We are surrounded by enemies. You may have seen them when you came into the sanctuary. You may have been confronted by one when you walked in the door. These 12 masks represent what could be hundreds. Their voices are loud. They surround us. They surround the table, and they threaten to block us from seeing it for what it is. They shout at us, accusing, slandering, judging, shaming, comparing. The origin of these voices, these enemies, goes all the way back to the beginning. Our first enemy was in the garden when Satan, which literally means the accuser, had a conversation with Eve, and Eve had a conversation with Adam. And the ironic thing about that event was that these conversations were about God and what God wanted and what God cared about, but God himself was never consulted in the conversation. And so an other voice, other than God's, took center stage, and Adam and Eve ate, and then they hid. But the shepherd God, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, does not abandon them in their faithlessness. He comes, and he seeks them out, and he finds them hiding, and Adam claims they're hiding because they're naked, and God says, "Who told you you were naked?" It's as if God is saying to them, "Who have you been listening to? I made you for unbroken communion with me. I am the source of your life. Why would you give your ear to another voice? Why would you let the accuser fill you with pride and greed and shame and believe the lie that you are not enough? Why would you listen to another voice and not let me be part of the conversation?" Adam and Eve, who told you you were naked? Who told you that you were not enough? Who told you that you needed more? That greed and lust and comparison was the way to find life? People of Colombia, who told you that? Who told me that? And why did we listen? And why do we keep listening? The first sin of humankind came about because we listened to a voice other than God's and did not bring God in on the conversation. And that voice, that accuser's voice, is multiplied by the thousands. That voice echoes and it finds resonance and it gathers other voices to accuse us, and it even gets inside of us, and we become that voice to ourselves and to others. They are our enemies, and they are legion. These masks represent some of them: anxiety, shame, anger, judgment, contempt, condemnation, accusation, guilt, lust, addiction, greed, pride, comparison, perfectionism, workaholism, I am not enoughism. They are the enemies of our soul, and they cripple us. And collectively, they suck the life out of us. The masks that you see were created by Jennifer Neal. She's our worship arts curator. She's right there in the yellow. They represent lies we believe, lies that we tell ourselves, whether they be about other people or about ourselves. These lies are the enemies of our souls. These lies, these enemies, they sabotage our hearts from enjoying the fullness of the life and the love that God created us for. I have one of my favorite lies here next to me. I'll put it up so you can see a little better. It's one of my favorites. It's the lie that I am not enough. This lie says that it's all about performance, that we have no inherent value, that we are not as good as other people, that we are only as good as our last performance, that my success is what makes me worthy, that I'm valuable because I work hard. Like a carrot on a stick, we believe that somehow if we just achieve this or do that or get that right, that only then somehow we will finally be enough. But the problem is the goalposts keep moving and the stick holding the carrot only gets longer and longer. The one next to it is anxiety, that need to be controlled because it's better to be in control. So we're anxious because that's impossible. A couple more, shame, the lie of shame, the lies that cause us to hide in our shame, the lies of guilt, that we should be guilty about everything, or to put guilt on others. Pride, being ruled by pride, that scepter that controls our life. Judgment, judgmentalism upon ourselves or upon other people. The need to possess, lust. They must have it. Doesn't matter what it does to the other person, objectifying others. Greed, stepping on others to get what we want. It doesn't matter what it does to them. Comparison, comparing ourselves to others, we're either coming out better or worse than them, which also relates to contempt. Contempt of others, they're not worth our time. Maybe contempt of self, I'm just garbage, I'm a failure. Accusation, accusing others and getting stuck there, or accusing ourselves and being in that place all the time. Anger, self-righteous anger. Maybe it starts for a good reason, but it becomes an idol that becomes an identity. These masks, these enemies are legion, and there are many. And we are vastly outnumbered, and we can run, but we cannot hide. They will pursue us wherever we go. We can go on vacation to Europe. We can buy a new house. We can get a new car. We can get married. We can get divorced. We can even go to church and enter the sanctuary of God. And they're still there, because wherever you go, there you are. And you bring them with you. So I invite you to look around you now. They're on the sides. They're in the back. They stand there, and we can pray pious prayers about leaving everything outside when we come into this place, but it doesn't work. In fact, pretending that that is the case only makes our relationship with God fake, because we don't bring our whole selves to Him. We don't bring our warts. And then when we try to worship God without our warts, all that happens is that when we leave and get back in our car, they jump in there with us. So what are we going to do? Well, as Christians, as those who believe that God has something to say about our lives, we come into this room because this is a place where we learn how to live as children of God. And the one that we learn from that from is Jesus. Jesus teaches us how to be children of the Heavenly Father. And so if we want to learn how to deal with our enemies and our accusers, we have to look at how Jesus did it. In one sense, Jesus' entire life was a battle with the enemy. And so we could kind of look at just about any part of the gospel stories. But there are two situations, one at the beginning and one at the end of his life, or at the end of his ministry, that kind of capture this situation where he's facing the lies himself. In the beginning of his ministry, right after his baptism, he goes out into the wilderness, and we know that he's tempted. And if you look at those temptations, two of the three are directly saying, if you are the Son of God, then do this or do that. This voice of the accuser, Satan, comes out and attacks him. And the attack is specifically on his identity, trying to whittle away that voice of love that he just heard at his baptism. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he goes out into the desert where he's alone and vulnerable. Another voice comes and says, well, if you are the Son of God, do this, do that, prove it. Maybe it's not true. Maybe you're not really loved. But Jesus, in every case, he holds true to the Father. He trusts the Father. He turns to the Father. He keeps the Father in the conversation. He doesn't engage the Satan straight, directly. He always brings in the word of the Father. Each mask in this room represents a pattern of thinking in our lives that is detached from our identity as children of God. Each mask represents a sort of kind of black hole of thoughts, a vortex that pulls in our thoughts attached to a particular mindset. And the common denominator among each of these mindsets is that God, the Father, Son, Spirit, covenant-keeping God, the Shepherd Lord, is not included in the conversation. Each mask represents what happens when our thoughts are on their own and when we abandon our true identity. And so we see Jesus holding on to his core identity, and we see that throughout his entire life. And then we see that greatest test on the cross, when everything about his identity is stripped away from him, all of his identity markers, his friends abandon him or betray him, his startup business has clearly failed. He was publicly stripped naked and shamed. His reputation was ruined. His health was rapidly and irreversibly failing. Even his experience of the presence of God had left him. And yet, with everything stripped away, Jesus continues to trust his Father, because his final words are, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." Now, the point of turning to Jesus is not just to say, well, Jesus did it, you can too. So buck up, make it happen, imitate him, copy him. No, the point is that Jesus did it, and now it's done. Jesus did it, and now it is. Jesus died for you and me. He has bound himself to you and me and us to himself through his love in a way that he will never let us go. And he has set a table and prepared that for us. And now you think, oh, well, it still depends on me, because I've got to come to the table and I've got to sit there and I've got to deal with all these voices, so there's really no help for me in the end. Well, listen to the gospel. As Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, God, who is rich in mercy, again, rich in mercy out of the great love, that's that love, that covenant love, that covenant-keeping faithful love that will not let you go, out of that love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with God, with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. He has raised us up with him and seated us with him. So he's prepared the table and he's sat us at the table. You see, the gospel is not only that because of Jesus you are forgiven, the gospel is also that because of Jesus you are now risen and seated with him in the Father's house. The gospel is not just an announcement about a possibility of what might happen if you believe enough. It is a statement of fact of your existence. That regardless of what you and I might feel, regardless of what you and I might have done or not have done, the truth of our being is that we are with Jesus beside God. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. And the enemies all around us cannot take that reality away. All they can do, and sometimes they do it very effectively, is blind us to the truth of that table or stop our ears so we can't hear the voice of God's love. But their power to blind us does not undo the reality. The fact is, you are already home. You are at the table. You are seated beside the Son. The Father embraces you and the Spirit whispers your name, and there is nothing you need to do to make that so. You don't need to clean yourself up first. You don't need to change your clothes. You don't need to pray some special prayer or do some holy act. He has prepared the table for you. Enjoying the feast is simply a matter of waking up from the illusion that you aren't already there and embrace that truth. Embrace that gift. Now, that is not an easy thing. That is something that is a life project. But that's life, actually, is embracing that reality. In 2 Corinthians 10:6, Apostle Paul says, we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Take every thought to him. Include him in every conversation. Don't allow yourself to have a conversation with one of these that does not include God. Jesus, when he talks about how we are to be related to him, he compares us to a vine and a branch. And the branches are always attached to the vine. They don't visit a vine once in a while. Maybe once a week I'll visit the vine, and maybe on special occasions, Christmas and Easter. No, the branch is permanently attached to the source of their life. And that's why it makes sense when Paul says, pray without ceasing, pray continually. Yes, focused prayer times are important, and reading our Bible in set times is important, but the call and the invitation is to be praying without ceasing, to have that conversation with God always, because that's how Jesus lived. And he invites us to learn from him and to share with him that kind of life. But it's not easy. We're used to listening to the voices of accusation. There's a certain voice quality that maybe helps when we're trying to discern between the two. Somebody told me I should say at this point, if you want to take a picture of this slide, feel free. But there's a voice quality. There's a difference between the kind of voice that God has for us and the kind of voice that the enemy has for us. And if you were to kind of divide these in general between one and the other, God's voice is always a voice where we are present with him and in conversation with him. And the enemy's voice, God is out of the picture. And we're usually just swirling around in our head or hearing it and trying to figure it out on our own. And the role of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, and its most difficult work is to persuade believers that we are deeply loved by God in this very moment, in each moment, because it's only the Spirit that can convince our orphan hearts that we are God's children and help us to delight in God's fatherly goodness. And you can only delight in God's goodness now, and now, and now. You can't do it last week. You can't do it next week. You can do it now. And that's the invitation, to do that right now, to be awake. Some of you know this song by Lauren Daigle. I'm just going to read part of it. She says this, it's called You Say. She says, I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again just who I am, because I need to know. You say I'm loved when I can't feel a thing. You say I am strong when I think I'm weak. You say I'm held when I'm falling short. When I don't belong, you say I'm yours. And I believe what you say of me, I believe. The only thing that matters now is everything you think of me. In you I find my worth, in you I find my identity. This song is a great illustration of bringing God in on the conversation with those other voices. I want to invite you now during this time as we prepare to come to the table to listen to a song that Nick's going to sing for us. And let it become a prayer, get into your soul. Let it wake us up.